Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Isaiah, the 55th chapter. Isaiah 55. Our topic today is simple, but don't be misled by the simplicity of it. It's extremely profound. The verses we're going to be exploring this morning are what set Christianity apart from every other system of religious belief on the planet. In these three verses, the first three of the 55th chapter of Isaiah, we find the heart of the gospel revealed approximately 700 years in advance of the birth of Christ himself. Not only the heart of the gospel, but the basis for much of what transpires in the sixth chapter of the book of John and what the practice we know today as communion or the Lord's Supper is actually found in this passage. The verses read as follows. I like the first word. Ho! Ho! Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money, and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Here we see in these three verses an invitation. This is an invitation of ultimate satisfaction. It's an invitation without cost. It's an invitation that's available to all. There's only one stipulation, drink. Come to me. That's the only stipulation. To participate, you have to drink and come to me, God says through Isaiah. Sadly, this offer of God, which seems too good to be true, has met with great resistance by mankind. Let's start by looking at aspects of the invitation. The invitation is radical. We see this in the very first word, ho. Hey. Hey, pay attention. This is something different. God is specifically calling attention to the unusual aspect of this invitation. He also says, listen carefully. Extend your ear. He's saying, you might miss the point I'm making here. These are important details, and you should not miss them. Be very careful to pay attention. The other radical aspect of this is he's saying, that which is beyond price, that which is priceless, is being given away for free. Not only is it being given away for free, but it's satisfaction guaranteed. It's a satisfaction guaranteed offer. Not just satisfaction, but an abundant delight for the soul. This is an amazing. If you saw this at Walmart, you'd be down there in a flash. Also, we see that this invitation is to individuals. Where it says, everyone who thirsts, the Hebrew adjective there, thirsty, it's basically saying, each one who is thirsty. The verb or the adjective is in a singular form. So although the invitation is going out to all who hear, the invitation is to individuals. It's not based upon membership or participation in any group or society. The offer is not attained through church attendance or affiliation with any religious denomination. It's not attained through membership in any society, be it the American Legion, the Red Cross, Rotary, or any of the many Masonic lodges. Neither is it attained by membership in an environmental cause or by educational or political affiliation. The invitation is solely between each individual and God. It's an individual invitation. Also, we see that the invitation is to those who are thirsty. The word there for thirsty, the Hebrew word, is also used elsewhere to describe arid land or arid country. Country that's barren, dry, unproductive, devoid of life, also lacking in value. And in this context in which Isaiah wrote, the availability of water had great significance in the Middle East. Thus, the desire for water was an especially powerful metaphor for a powerful longing or desire. Not only just for water, but he mentions as well wine and milk. This is an emphasis that's added to underscore the refreshing luxury of the offer. It's not just water, but wine and milk. And in early Palestine, milk was considered a luxury. Frequently, Scripture describes Palestine as a land flowing with milk and honey. And after a long delay of travel, milk was often the first things set before the weary traveler, as when the Lord and the two angels visit Abram in Genesis 18. Abram serves them milk. So an important aspect of this invitation, and the thirsty aspect of it, is recognizing and admitting thirst. All are lacking, but not all recognize their thirst. And as it's been said many times, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. And this thirst is the motivation to take action where it says, come and drink. These are imperative commands. They require action and motion on the part of the hearer. But we don't recognize our thirst. If we don't, then we're not necessarily going to respond. And this reminds me of a trip I took in 1996. I went on a mission to Colombia in South America. And it's a country of great contrasts. We were in two different cities. One was Bogota and the other was Cali. And as you might know, Bogota is the capital, which there's a lot of poverty and roughness about the town. And Cali has been considered one of the drug centers. And there's a great deal of affluence in Cali. So one week, we slept on a flea-bitten floor of an outdoor church. And in fact, when we got up in the morning, the pastor I was with, he had looked like a zipper down parts of his arm from the fleas. But anyway, one week we're on this flea-bitten floor, and the next week we stayed in a condominium in Cali with our own private swimming pool. And both of them were Christian churches that we ministered to. There's just this huge disparity depending on where you go. But in the country itself, there was considerable concern by our hosts over our own safety. There were drug killings going on. There was military corruption. There are guerrillas that occupy parts of the country, and such that you could not even drive between towns. You had to fly because in between one town and another, the country was out of control. You couldn't even get there on the road. It'd be like us wanting to go from Seattle to Tacoma and finding out that in Federal Way, there's guerrillas. They've got control of the freeway. So you want to go to Tacoma, you're not going to get there in a car. You've got to go by plane. On the streets of Bogota, there were steel bars over all the shop windows. The presence of human sin and the reality of it is overwhelming and undeniable in this setting. And the veneer of self-sufficiency that we are so accustomed to here is stripped away in such a country. And regardless of social economic level, there is great thirst there for righteousness amidst the overwhelming evidence of human depravity. And this experience gave new meaning to the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:6, where he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." This hunger and thirst for righteousness can be a blessed thing because it awakens our soul to the true condition, our true condition and our true need. And what really struck me especially on that trip was I came back on an airplane, of course, and at the time the Olympics happened to be on, and they had TVs on in the airplane, and I could watch the Olympics. And of course, when you watch the Olympics, there's this tremendous focus on human achievement and on humanism and man and his greatness. And it all seems so hollow after ministering in a country where the basic infrastructure is fractured by the nakedness of the human condition. Where we live within a mirage of self-sufficiency, we lack this hunger. This lack of hunger for righteousness is one of the reasons that people will not respond to this offer. Another radical aspect of this offer is the offer is without cost. And the fact that it's without cost means it's universal. Therefore, the invitation is without limit because it's available to all men and women at every level of society, at every place, and at every time in history. This essentially levels the playing field. Nobody's too poor because it's free. Nobody's rich enough to purchase it because it's without cost. The rich man can't get there by his money. The poor man can't miss it by his lack of money. And the contrast is made in this passage where it says, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread?" The idea here of spending money for that which is not bread, the spending money aspect is a root word in Hebrew which we get the word shekel from. It speaks of our misguided tendency to place value upon that which has little worth, while at the same time undervaluing that which has ultimate worth. The word bread here, as used, could also be translated as grain, and it represents that which is expected to provide nourishment. What God is saying here, he's making two things. He's making an amazing offer that is a very, very, very good deal, the best deal in the universe. Here's free water, wine, and milk, without money, without price. And on the other side, he's saying, you know what? There's this bum deal, a really bad deal. And this is the deal that you've been paying for. Why are you paying money for something that will not nourish you? And why are you spending your hard-earned money on something that won't satisfy? And of course, as in many passages of Scripture, the actual idea of money and bread are not physically what God is focusing on. He's focusing on the spiritual reality. He's saying that what we're paying spiritually is not bringing us satisfaction. The fact is we're physically full, but spiritually starved. It's a sobering fact of history that at the point in which a nation often enjoys its greatest physical prosperity, this is the very time during which spiritual conditions are already in serious decline. And when God asks the question as he does here, it's time to pay close attention to our condition and our response. So God asks this question. He says, why? For what reason? Why do you do this thing which makes no sense? What motivates you to follow the path of spiritual bankruptcy? And of course, we know that God, being omniscient and knowing all things, when he asks a question for the same reasons he always asks questions, and that is to measure our response and to get us to look at ourselves and what we're doing. It's just like when in the garden he asked Adam, he says, the Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? Well, where are you? That's what God is saying. He knows where we are. He's getting us to look at our own heart and think about our own condition. He's pointing out that we toil in great labor for physical and spiritual blessings, but we wind up being robbed as we spend it on things which do not satisfy. So here's this amazing offer. Right in the midst of this passage of Isaiah, it kind of stands out in an attention-getting way. And yet, as we'll find, in view of our great need and God's tremendous promise and faithful character, we would assume that anybody and everybody who heard of such an offer would rush to avail themselves of its benefits. But the reality is, of course, not so. So having explored the nature of the invitation, let's now consider the difficult truth that most people want nothing to do with God's free invitation as expressed here by Isaiah. Although we could enumerate several human traits which explain this unexpected result, surely it's human pride, which is the major obstacle keeping people from Isaiah's offer. Well, when we look at pride, what do we see? Pride is simply our erroneous notion of self-worth in relation to a holy God. It's an underestimation of the separation between man and God. We don't comprehend the enormity of the gulf separating man from God. Part of this is because our appreciation of the distance between God and man hinges upon our understanding of two subjects about which the Bible has much to say, but which are unpopular among people of our day. The first one is the holiness of God. The second one is the sinfulness of man. Regarding the holiness of God, we don't see God as holy as he truly is. Our need of redemption isn't seen as a critical response of sinful beings under the searching gaze of a holy God. Many places redemption, where the concept is still taught, has been reduced to the level of another self-help cure. Salvation is reduced to being one among a number of ways to lead a more fulfilling life. It's not seen as a rescue of people falling, free fall off a cliff. It's just something that would be nice. So today's view of God often begins with man and ends with a puny God, whereas it should be exactly the opposite. It should begin with a holy God and end with a puny man. There's also this matter of the sinfulness of man. There's an unbiblical belief that people are good by nature, which is foreign to the founders of this country and foreign to the Bible. This also denies reality and flies in the face of historical and personal evidence. But our desire to believe man is good is so dominant and so overwhelming that we can deny thousands of years of evidence which show clearly the opposite. Studiously, this topic about the sinfulness of man is studiously avoided from many pulpits in favor of a gospel of convenience and self-help. Our unwillingness to offend our listeners places them in great danger because they lack any sense of thirst, and they come to believe that a God of judgment is a notion that's restricted to the pages of the Old Testament and somehow isn't relevant today. So this pride, this idea of pride and not understanding how sinful we are and how holy God is, allows us to enter down a path which the Bible precludes, but yet we do. And that is the idea that we can bolster our view of ourselves through systems of good works. So the twin delusions concerning the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man yield a third misconception, the idea that the distance between our fallen condition and God's acceptance is bridgeable by our own behavior. And this misconception is fueled, in part, by the hope of preserving our pride through a system of good deeds, by which we convince ourselves and others that God's favor has been secured. So basically what we're saying to Isaiah says, come and buy this, it's free, even if you have no money, because it's without price. And what we say back to Isaiah is, the price isn't that high, we can pay part of it. For the man-centered approach to be viable would suppose that the price of reconnecting man with God could be borne by man, that the cost of reunification with God could be established and paid by each individual, and that's what we'll find. The problem with it, of course, is it guarantees endless toil. Such a system is never free because the basis of satisfaction, the basis for our satisfaction in God's holy sight, we see as inseparably connected to the human effort. So in our effort to try and please God, we're never sure how much is the price really. If we think we can pay part of this price, the question comes, how much do we have to pay? At what level have we paid enough? How do we know we've paid enough? But here God declares through Isaiah that those who hunger and thirst can obtain at no cost that which cannot be bought at any cost. And this brings about an understanding that God is saying here, there is a bankruptcy of good deeds. Good deeds are bankrupt. The rejection of Christianity and the continued existence of all other religious systems is a measure of man's reluctance to face his moral and spiritual bankruptcy while continuing to offer up his meager currency of works. Lord, look, I've got a couple pennies. Isn't that good enough? How about if I have a couple nickels, a couple dimes? What if I put $1 million? Is that going to make it? And when we boil this down and we look at this passage, it's really saying that there's only two belief systems. Among all the religious beliefs in the world, there are but two varieties. Jesus referred to these two varieties. One he called the narrow gate, which leads to life, and the other he called the broad gate that leads to destruction. So the wide gate, the one that leads to destruction, there's a variety of worldviews associated with that gate. They're all initiated by men. And in every one of them, man attempts to ascend toward God or godhood or some idea of the divine using his own terms. So the wide gate allows man to retain and even build his pride on his imagined ascent toward God. And there's different manifestations of these worldviews, and that can be confusing. When we look out at the religions of the world, we see all kinds of variations. How can you say there's only two? Well, you have to boil across the surface, get rid of the stuff on the top, and get down to the core. And as you follow these different faith systems, and you get down to the core, you find out the same thing is at the core. There's a system of good works or spiritual achievement where man essentially defines how one is to approach God. And in some systems, the ultimate goal may even be a God concept, such as nirvana in the Eightfold Path of Buddhism, or even the ascent of man toward the perfection of humanistic atheism. But there's a system of good works and spiritual achievement. And there's also a devaluing of Isaiah's life-giving water and milk, such that their purchase price is now said to be within the reach of man. So you can pick your poison: Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, Sikhism, Shintoism, Baha'ism, Islam, Roman Catholicism, or today's Judaism. At their core, they're all the same. So if we look, for example, at Roman Catholicism, part of what it teaches is by works of penance, man can contribute toward redemption through his own atoning actions. And of course, the most famous example that we would probably be familiar with is Martin Luther, when he started off as a Roman Catholic monk. And he was struggling under this weight of the idea of doing penance for sin. And so, although he threw himself into his monkery, and even though he became a monk of the monks, and even though he did everything that his religion prescribed, there was a growing sense in him that something was lacking. There was no peace in his soul. So at length, when he grew a little older, while he was still in the monastery, he turned to the path of confession. For the church taught that if you want your sins to be forgiven, they must be confessed one by one by one by one. So Martin Luther, with total seriousness of heart and purpose, would go day by day into the confessional, and there to his fellow priests he would confess all the sins he remembered. Sometimes, by his own admission, he would spend 6 hours a day confessing his sin. 6 hours a day. That's difficult to believe, is it not? Luther discovered that no matter how far he tried, how hard he tried, he could not remember all his sins. There were some secret sins, some hidden sins, some forgotten sins that were buried deep in his subconscious. He knew they were there, but he didn't know what they were. And because he didn't know what they were, he couldn't confess them. But if he couldn't confess them, he couldn't be forgiven. And even though Martin Luther confessed and confessed and confessed, he never found the forgiveness that he sought. Later, Luther went on a pilgrimage to the holy sites of Rome. And outside the building called the Lateran, there were a series of ancient stairs that had been transported from Jerusalem to Rome, and Jesus had supposedly walked upon these stairs outside Pilate's hall. It was one of the holy sites in the city of Rome. The church taught that if you got on your hands and knees and crawled up the 28 stone stairs, and if you said "Our Father" on each one of the stairs, by the time you got to the top stair, you would have released a soul from purgatory. Hundreds of thousands of pilgrims would come and climb those stairs on their hands and knees. Martin Luther, now deeply, deeply troubled, more troubled than he'd ever been in his life, thought perhaps that he should do that too. So he got on his hands and knees and crawled up those stairs, kissing each one as he crawled and saying "Our Father" along the way. When he got to the top, he looked back at the stairway, but he had a lingering question. What if this isn't so? What if this doesn't provide release from all these burdens? And later, as we know, Luther, crushed by the burden of his sin and exhausted from his useless mortification, came to realize that what he sought through toil was freely available by faith. And, of course, the two verses that are very important in looking at Luther, Habakkuk 2:4 and Romans 1:17, the righteous shall live by faith. And thus was born what we know today as a Protestant Reformation. We also can see the same activity that was back at the time of Luther. So has anyone learned yet? Well, if we look at modern day crucifixion reenactments, we find that the same idea is still going on. In a town in the Philippines, in the town of San Pedro Cutud, I'm not sure how you pronounce that, last year, devout Roman Catholic Ruben Anaje donned a crown of thorns as he put himself through the agonizing ordeal of being nailed to a cross for the 22nd time. The 47-year-old decorator was the first of 19 men in this northern Philippines village who underwent the gruesome Easter crucifixion ritual, which is an extreme form of penance by devotees. The reenactment of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is part of the bloody annual spectacle that shocks outsiders in this devoutly Roman Catholic nation. Neighbors costumed like Roman centurions dragged Anaji and the other penitents through the village streets and toward a barren hill where three wooden crosses and a large crowd of at least 2,000 tourists awaited. He screamed in agony as 7-inch metal nails were driven into both palms and feet while lying spread-eagled over the cross. The wooden contraption was stood for about 5 minutes before it was hauled down again and the nails pulled out. The process was repeated for the other volunteers. So I guess if you get 19 for 5 minutes and add it up, it might be long enough, I don't know. But hours ahead of the ceremony, scores of other local men whipped themselves bloody with strips of bamboo attached to strings to atone for their sins. Aside from unintentionally being a mockery of the true crucifixion, how does this square with the words of the true Son of God who hung from a cross unto death? What did Jesus say in contrast to this? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11:28-30. So here again, Roman Catholicism, an aspect of it is teaching, you can pay part of this price. So let's turn to another major religion, Islam. What do we find in Islam? Well, Islam has no interest in wine and milk and money, without money and without price. Islam teaches that man has the necessary funds to purchase the goods. So, for instance, in the Quran, in Surah 23, 102 and 103, Surah meaning verse, it says that those whose balance of good deeds is heavy, they will attain salvation. But those whose balance is light will be those who have lost their souls. In hell will they abide, it says. So here it's saying, here's a balance. If your good deeds are a little bit better than your bad deeds, you'll be saved. And under the commentary for this verse, it says, good and evil deeds will be weighed against each other. If the good deeds prevail, the soul will attain prosperity, well-being, bliss, or salvation. If the contrary, there will be the misery and anguish of hell. So if good merely outweighs evil, then salvation is yours. But who assesses what is truly sin? And how much good must one do to offset one's sin? Where is the rest of God, the knowledge that you are truly right before God? There is no rest. As one ex-Muslim said, quote, great as it may be in the eyes of Islam for any person to make the decision to enter the faith, the entry constitutes no guarantee of personal justification in the eyes of God. There is nothing the new initiate can do which would assure him or her of salvation. So again, we boil it down, we see, at its core, it looks a lot different. Roman Catholicism and Islam look tremendously different on the surface. But when you get down to the bottom line, It's the same thing going on. You can pay, and your payment is what's going to get you there. So let's turn and look at another influential, although much smaller, religion that we're more familiar with here, Judaism, Orthodox Judaism. So if I look up in my Jewish study Bible, which I have, here's one of the comments I'll find that relates to the fall of man in early Genesis. It says, in Judaism, the estrangement caused by the innate human appetite for evil does not require an act of messianic redemption to be healed. Rather, the practice and study of Torah, that is the law, renew intimacy with the God of Israel and lead to eternal life. The Holy One, blessed be He, created the evil inclination. He created Torah as its antidote. Not Jesus, not a Messiah, not blood redemption, but following the law. This is salvation by works. This is doing good deeds. So Judaism's approach to God differs little from Islam. In the most important element, the means of redemption, it's identical. We're seeing at the core, how does man stand before God? It's not any different between Roman Catholicism, Judaism, and Islam. And if we went and looked at a lot of other isms, we'd find the same thing. So is it any wonder then that Jesus uses the shocking phrase, quote, synagogue of Satan, unquote, in the book of Revelation to describe Jewish congregations which refused redemption on God's terms? No less a Jew than the Apostle Paul said that although the Jews are beloved for the sake of the fathers, concerning the gospel they are enemies. Make no mistake, the message of Orthodox Judaism is straight from the kingdom of darkness, for it denies the need of redemption and posits that man by his own actions can attain right standing before God. This is a denial of our passage in Isaiah. Here we have this Jewish prophet who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying that we can attain this water, wine, and milk without money and without price. But Orthodox Judaism says, no, you have to pay, and the way you pay is by following the law. This then leaves Isaiah's passage denied by the very people who are the caretakers of the passage, which is why we're Christians. We are now caretaking this passage that Orthodox Judaism should have been caretaking and believing. So that's the broad way that leads to destruction, and we'll find that it's common. The narrow way is a single path that's initiated by God, by which God has chosen to descend to man. And this separates true Christianity from all other systems of religion. It does away forever with the idea that man may approach God on his own terms. The free water and the bread preclude systems of good deeds, merit, and all attempts to gain God's acceptance by performance. That which is priceless cannot be purchased. That's what it means when it's priceless. It can't be purchased, not by man. It's been purchased by God. And this brings us to this idea of the wedding garment in Matthew 22. Those who refuse the narrow gate and enter by the broad gate are like the man Jesus spoke of who tried to attend the king's wedding without the proper garment. And the garment speaks of a covering. He imagined he could attend the wedding on his own terms. And so we read in Matthew 22:9, the servants of the king went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how'd you come in here without a garment, without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Notice in this, there's many offensive aspects of Jesus' parables, and this is one. Notice that both good and bad were invited. The people who were invited were not based on their works. And attendance at the wedding was not dependent upon having the means to purchase entry. Those simply that had no garment are thrown out. This garment is the payment that God made for restoration with him. And we see this, Isaiah refers to this when he refers to the sure mercies of David down in verse 3. To respond to Isaiah's free life-giving invitation, we must give up all notions of paying for that which we can't afford and for which God has already paid. Instead, we must depend on this everlasting covenant mentioned in the passage, the sure mercies of David. And these find fulfillment in the ultimate Son of David, that is, Jesus Christ. This covenant mentioned in verse 3 of Isaiah is none other than the covenant which Jesus referred to at the Last Supper when he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." It was Jesus who was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. It is Jesus who said, "I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." He's pointing right here to Isaiah 55. And it's Jesus who said, "I'm the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." What it comes down to is God is boss. He sets the rules. He determined to pay the price because of the simple fact that this water, wine, milk, and bread, which satisfies the soul, is beyond human valuation. When Abraham was taking his son, Isaac, up Mount Moriah to make an offering according to God's instructions, Isaac asked his father, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" To this question, Abraham replied, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And so it was, when Abraham got there, he found a ram stuck in a thicket. This entire episode was intended to illustrate the very thing we've been discussing, that God would pay for that which man can't afford. The price has already been fully paid. The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, was the price that God paid for this. So the answer remains, who will come? These three simple verses in Isaiah provide the key to sidestepping a millennia of fruitless spiritual toil and heartache for that which cannot satisfy. God's simple offer continues still, "Incline your ear, come to me, hear, and your soul shall live." Father, we do thank you for this message from Isaiah. And it's always so exciting to us to see in the Old Testament the gospel just enshrined in so many different passages. Father, that you laid out so clearly that you did the work, you paid the price. Father, that we can rest in that by faith, that we can come to you, just like it says, "Come to me." That's all we have to do, is come to you and say, "Lord, I want that thing which can't be paid for. I want that water, that soul-satisfying life. And I recognize that I can't contribute to its price. It's beyond, it's priceless, Father. And you've done the work. We thank you for that truth, and we give you praise in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen."